Thanks very much to Dave for leading and for choosing those hymns that we sang tonight. They tie in really neatly with the passage that we come to in Luke chapter 13. If you want to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Wonderful reminders in those songs that we sang that Jesus is on his throne, because we come to that passage tonight in, Mark 13. I'm getting very confused. Mark 13. We come to a passage tonight that reminds us of the turmoil of our time. And it is so important to remember, even in trouble, that Jesus is in control, that he has the crown on his head, that he is the one ultimately in charge. And it was helpful, I think, for us to be able to sing those truths already tonight. I want to say thank you to you who are praying for me whenever I was away working with the different pastors in the DMIN program. I got to talk to a number of them and assure them of the prayers of the congregation here. Spoke to the man, Carl Fletcher, who was one of the men who I asked you to pray for specifically, whose house you'll remember burnt down in those fires. I didn't realize, but Carl told me the family was actually split. People had taken them in, but they were living separately for about three and a half months in different homes because it was just the only way they were able to stay in the area. But thankfully, he says there's no rental properties. They've been able to buy a little small house, but at least it's allowed the family to come in together while they try and work through all the insurance and everything else to do a rebuild. But he was encouraged to know that there was people across the world that were praying for him. So thank you for that. And I'll try and give you a wee bit more information at a later time. But it was a profitable time, I think. It was good to spend time with the men, and it was really encouraging for me to just get updates on their ministry and to be reminded that our God is working all across the world. And we'll be thinking about that tonight. And as we come to verse 10 of the passage we'll read, I just couldn't help but think about these different men who I got to meet when I was away, who very much are God's workers all across the world, ministering to all nations. And it's an exciting thing to be able to have a little insight into the type of work they're doing. It's also encouraging as a church to be able to have Dave and Lewis minister last week. And I hope you are encouraged. You know, it's as a church, it's a risky thing to allow these renegades up into the pulpit to speak. But I hope you've been encouraged over the last year and a half that Dave's been with us, and the last 7 months that Lewis has been with us as well, that these men are growing, and they're growing because you as a fellowship are affording them the opportunity to test and to sharpen gift. And I know you do hold them up before the Lord in prayer. So do keep praying for them and keep encouraging them. We are so thankful that God takes people and grows them in this place, and then will scatter them across the world in his ministry. And it's wonderful, I think, for us as a church to be able to partner with Dave and Lewis in particular, but also many others in our church as they try and work out God's calling on their life. Let's take a wee moment and just pray and ask that God would help us as we begin our study tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you that tonight you've given us this desire to come together. We thank you for so many, Lord, who are in this room and have united in voice to sing praise to our great King. We thank you that you are worthy of praise, and we thank you that you opened our eyes so that we could see that. We thank you that you moved our hearts to desire to be in this place and to be able to praise the one who is worthy. And we do thank you, Lord, that in times past you've worked in our congregation and that you've grown people and you've scattered them out into the harvest. We thank you for them, and we pray for them tonight. We think of Alan, we think of Gordon, we think of Johnny, we think of Daniel, we think of Ross and Emily in Indonesia. We think of Philip and Ruth in Chicago. We thank you, Lord, for various people that you have used this church to input into their life, and then are multiplying our effectiveness and reaching people and pulling them into the kingdom through these people who we have sent out. And we do thank you, Lord, for the time that we spent with Dave and with Lewis. And we thank you even for the evident gifting that we saw even last week. And we pray for the work that you're doing in their lives. And we do pray that you would be cultivating in them the gifting that they need, but also, Lord, the character that they need to be men of God and able to care for and look after your sheep. We do pray for all of the works, as was mentioned earlier in prayer. We thank you for them and for all the faithful laborers in this church. We thank you, Lord, for the children's work in particular. And we thank you even for the work that Emma does among the children in Belfast and for the work that goes on in this place as well. And we do pray that you would bless all of those labors and that you would honor your word by transforming lives through them. We do thank you, Lord, that every part of your word is helpful to us and is alive and is active. And so we pray that you would grant us understanding as we approach Mark's gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would correct us where we are erring, and that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And that through this time that you would cause us to move forward in our walk with you and our likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're jumping back into Mark's gospel. We took a little break there whenever we were looking at a couple of chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah in the run-up to Christmas. But now I want to come back into the setting that we find ourselves at in the beginning of Mark chapter 13. It's Wednesday in this particular scene, Wednesday of Passion Week. This coming weekend in the narrative, Jesus is going to be dead and he is going to be buried. He has spent the Wednesday morning at the temple, giving his last public address, public time of teaching, where he is speaking to this, at this time anyway, still curious crowd. And he answered the hateful questions, you'll remember, of those who were trying to manipulate the crowd and turn them against Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, these completely opposed groups philosophically. And yet they are united in their animosity towards Jesus. And Jesus takes questions from each of them in turn. And each time he answers the question in such a profound way that everyone in the temple that day is astonished. They don't know what to do with this type of a teacher. And before Jesus exits the temple, he draws special attention at the end of chapter 12 to a poor widow. She had been chewed up and abused by the corrupt religious system of her day. She had been abused by that system the system that had been commanded to care for the widow. She had been mistreated by it. Instead of feeding her, they stole her last copper coins. And it is here in this house of God where sacrifices were to be offered, and religious experience was meant to be at its highest point in the Jewish religion of the day, that all of what we're about to read unfolds. And this system had been so polluted by the religious leaders, the man-made religious leaders of the day, that it was now robbing the very people it should have been feeding. It was now placing more honor on man than it was on God. It was God's house, but the human leaders of the time had made it clear that in God's house, they had absolutely no room for Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus, he finishes all of these public teachings in the temple that morning, and he now wants to switch his focus to the disciples. He's talked to the crowd, and now as he knows his time is drawing to a close, he wants to try and spend the last few hours that he has with his disciples trying to prepare them for what is about to happen. So they're going to leave the temple. They're going to retreat away and spend some time together. And that's where we are as we begin. Look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come to me in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. But these are the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now we could read on through the chapter, and if we were, you would notice there's really three prophecies that we find in this 13th chapter of Mark. The first prophecy, it's there in verse 2. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second prophecy is there in verses 6 to 13. It's talking about a different period of time, and we'll also talk about that tonight. And the third prophecy then begins in verse 14 and runs all the way to verse 27. And we'll talk about that next week so that we can adequately deal with these other two tonight. So we're going to deal with two of the 13, or of the three prophecies that are recorded in Mark chapter 13. Jesus, in one long answer to a question, he records these three different prophecies, and we are going to study the first two tonight. The first prophecy, then, is about the end of the temple system. The end of the temple system. And to appreciate this prophecy that you read in verse 2, you need to understand, first of all, the significance of the temple. If you look at verse 1 of Mark 13, it says, "And he came out of the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" The statement by one of the disciples, it gives us just a little hint into the high regard that the disciples and really every Jew of Jesus' day had for that particular building that was situated in Jerusalem. If you go right back to Exodus, where we are in Mount Sinai, God, at that point, he talks to them and he institutes laws regarding a tabernacle, a means by which he can dwell amongst the people. But as in later history, the people came into the promised land, and especially as the capital was established in Jerusalem, a desire fills King David's heart to build a permanent house for God amongst the people. Now it falls to Solomon, his son, to later do it. And the building that is put together is opulent. It is impressive. It's one of the ancient wonders of the world. And more importantly, it was in the Jewish world that it was built, in the highest place of worship. Sacrifices took place in the temple. It was there in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that God was said to dwell in a distinct and a special way. And so among the Jewish people, it was always an impressive building. But as time goes on, it rarely got used, at least for worshipping purposes. As Israel becomes increasingly wayward through the history of the Old Testament, so we see that the temple itself, it kind of falls into disuse. And yet, at the same time, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar brings his army into Jerusalem, and they decimate the city, they decimate the temple itself, and the temple is completely destroyed. And it, more than anything else, its destruction more than anything else, causes the people to feel completely at loss. When you go to the book of Ezra in the New Testament, written right at the end, Ezra, he brings, or Zerubbabel brings the first group of people back to Jerusalem. Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians, he issues this decree, the Jews can finally go home. And Zerubbabel, he leads this first batch, small remnant of the people, back to Jerusalem. And the first thing that they do when they return to the city is lay the foundations for the second temple, because the temple was central to Jewish life. All of the nations centered around the temple. And certainly, even in Jesus' day, the high points of the religious calendar all took place at the temple. Now, at the time that Jesus is alive, you have Herod the Great. Now, Herod was the kind of king, the governor of the territory and the land that Jerusalem found was situated in. And there's a lot that you shouldn't like about Herod. He's notorious in the Bible. But he had one thing he was very, very good at. And history will tell you there's one thing that Herod was very, very good at, and that was building. There's actually a rivalry that existed between Caesar and Rome and Herod. And they tried to outbuild each other. They were in a competition to see who could be the most creative, who could be the most cutting edge with their building techniques, and you know, who ultimately could make the most impressive buildings. And so, in part to show off and win the competition, but also to kind of win favor with the people he governed, Herod set about a full-scale refurbishment of that second temple. Now, by the Wednesday that Jesus is walking out of the door of the temple there in verse 1 of chapter 13, building work at the temple had been going on for 50 years already at this point. And it was going to go on at least another 20 years before the temple eventually will get destroyed. Archaeologists, they note just how impressive Herodian architecture actually was. These stones that the disciple is staring at in verse 1, they were massive chunks of marble. They were hand-cut, and they could weigh up to 100 tons. The west wall of the temple was actually plated with solid gold, so that when the sun shone on the west side, it reflected, and it made the whole temple precinct look like one giant piece of jewelry. This was an unbelievable building used by the religious for an unbelievable act, namely worshipping God. It's no wonder the disciple says there in verse 1, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Physically and because of what took place there, they were wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Here, as everyone looks at this temple, they're looking at the very heart, the very center of Judaism at the time of Roman occupation. At a time whenever there was a lot that Jews felt stuck in because of the Romans around them, the temple was their one pride and joy. So it was very significant to the Jewish people. Now notice, with that in mind, the prophecy Jesus gives in verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus speaks of the future, and he says the temple will once again be destroyed, and all these seemingly immovable stones will be torn down. And you know what? It happened. It happened in 70 AD, just as Jesus said. Titus Vespian, he leads an army to Jerusalem because the Jews had rebelled and tried to throw off Roman rule. Titus, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and then eventually, whenever they broke in, they completely destroyed the city around them. They pulled the gold off that west wall, and they had that sent to Rome itself. And then they lit fires in the temple precincts, and the fires grew so intense that it caused so much of that stone just to crumble away. And the rubble that was left was all thrown into the Kidron Valley. Only the foundation stones of that amazing temple remained, the kind of retainer wall that sat on one side. Not one of the stones that were visible, not one of the actual stones used for the main construction could be seen after 70 AD. It happened just as Jesus said it would happen. And it's important to also recognize that it happened just as God intended. The implication of there being no more temple after 70 AD was very important. Sometimes, because we've never really grown up thinking about the temple, we don't get just how significant all this was for those early Christians. Do you know how sometimes you get nostalgic about certain things? The house that you grew up in. It's not your house anymore. But if you're in the area, you go and you do that slow drive-by look just to see what it's like. If you've got kids, if there was particular toys that the kids used to play with as they were growing up, and they've got older, they'll never ever touch those toys again. There's something about them. If you space in the attic, you normally stick the toys up there because there's something nostalgic you just don't want to let go of. There's just a familiarity to those toys that makes them oddly important to you. Well, you can't underestimate what a seismic shift took place in the mind of those brand new Jewish Christians whenever the temple got destroyed. The day of Pentecost was a day whenever the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. They had their helper, and they were now enjoying all of the new covenant blessings. They didn't need anymore to go to a place of sacrifice because Jesus was that once for all sacrifice. They didn't need to go and meet with a high priest because now they had a high priest who permanently sat on the throne interceding for them. They didn't need to go to the temple to be near God because they had the Spirit of God actually indwelling them. And so from a spiritual point of view, the temple was obsolete to those early Christians. It was insignificant. But for them, those Jewish converts to Christianity, because the temple had in the past meant so much to them, it had in the past been something they talked about all the time. And for so long had been the place where they went to worship. In the early stages of the church, it was still the place they all gathered. They went there for church. They went there to pray. They went there to have God's word explained to them. They went to the temple precincts for fellowship. It was such a dramatic change from a physical building where worship took place to actually, through the work of the Holy Spirit, now having an ability to worship God in all of life. That God needed to give them this divine encouragement to appreciate all that the transition that had taken place. And so God, working out his sovereign purposes, he removes the physical temple from the earth. He removes it from the world to declare even more clearly all that was accomplished through Christ's sacrifice. So this first prophecy there in verse 2 is that seismic change about the end of the temple. Now the second prophecy has to do with our time period. We could call this second prophecy, it's to do with the marks of our age. The marks of our age. The disciples, for them, they couldn't imagine a world without a temple. It was just so central in their thinking. In their minds, the temple, if it was going to be destroyed, it meant the world was going to be destroyed. It meant the end had come. They couldn't imagine a world without a temple in it. And so when Jesus told them the temple will be destroyed, they immediately thought, well, he's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of all things. He's talking, in other words, about Armageddon. Look at verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Jesus, when is Armageddon going to take place? And so Jesus begins what is his actual longest answer he gives to any question asked of him that's recorded in any of the Gospels there in verse 5. He gives this long single answer, a reply designed not just to answer the question they've asked, but to protect these disciples from unhealthy speculation, from satanic threats, and from spiritual idleness. The first part of his answer we want to think about in the second part tonight, in verses 5 to 13. And it's concerned not yet with the end of the world. Rather, Jesus, he's going to get there later. But he says, before we even get to the end of the world, I want to talk to you about what the world is going to be like after the temple is destroyed. In this period in between the temple being destroyed and the things that will happen at the end. I want to talk to you about this period in between and explain to you some things that will mark that particular age. You can see in verse 7, he's talking about a time it says, the end is not yet. In verse 8, he says at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, he's not talking in these verses about the very end. Rather, he's talking about a period that Scripture and other places will call the last days. This long period in between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming. We are in the last days. The church has been in the last days for 2,000 years. And though a time is coming, and we are preparing for it when Jesus will return, and we'll see next week some of the things that are mentioned in regard to that. This current period, this current time in world history, Jesus says, is marked by four particular characteristics. Our world today are marked by these four particular characteristics. This is a prophecy Jesus gave concerning today. And just as childhood is marked by playing, and teenage years are marked by awkward grunting, and middle age is marked by premature balding, and old age can be marked by a slowing down. So Jesus says, this age that we live in today is marked by four particular things. And the first particular thing he points out is that this age will be marked by prevalent false teaching. Prevalent false teaching. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus warns that in our time, there are going to be a lot of people who are opportunist false teachers. In verse 5, Jesus says, our primary goal is to lead you astray. Their message, he says, is more about themselves than it is about Christ. As you see in verse 6, it says, they claim I am he. And in the grammar, the emphasis is on the I. In other words, their message is really all about them and what they bring to the table as false teachers. Oh, I can make God real to you. Oh, I can free you from demonic possession. Oh, I am the key to your religious experience. Their message that they bring, these false teachers, it's the complete opposite of the message that we heard about of John the Baptist. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I am not he. But instead, he insisted in pointing true seekers all the time to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a true teacher. Their job is to point people to Christ. These false teachers point to themselves and all the spiritual benefit they can offer for your life. It's all about them. They lead people astray. They promote themselves. And they arrest audiences often, Jesus says, with eschatological speculation. In other words, loads of dates, loads of reading into signs that overwhelm and manage to control the naive. Jesus says they speak of wars and rumors of wars. Unlike Jesus, who spoke of a temple being destroyed that actually did get destroyed, there's nothing ambiguous about Jesus' teaching. Their teaching, these false teachers, is remarkably ambiguous. They give the illusion of insight, when really they know nothing. It's only a rumor. Now, think about this. If Jesus is saying this is what is prevalent in this age today, if this is prevalent today, how do you respond to that sign that marks our time? You need to be on your guard, don't you? Don't believe someone. Don't believe a Bible teacher just because they say they're a Christian. You've got to be so careful what you read. There are a lot of Christian books out there that will only do harm to you as a Christian. Be very careful what you read. Ground your life and your influences primarily in the local church. Use each other as discerning influences to help you work out what is true and what is false out there, to make sure that if these false teachers, Jesus says, are out there, certainly are out there, that you are protected from them. Christendom today is full, Jesus says, and I believe him, of false teachers. And they will, Jesus says, lead you astray if you let them. That's the first sign of our time. The second sign of our times is human conflict and natural disasters. In the second mark that Jesus presents, he knows what false teachers are like. And he knows how quickly they sensationalize the news. They love to manipulate current affairs. And so look at what he says in verse 8. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, Jesus says, look, there's going to be wars in a global scale. And there's going to be natural disasters, and they're going to be devastating. But you need to understand, they're common symptoms of this particular period of history. They remind us that our world is groaning for its rebirth in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that Jesus hasn't returned yet. But these earthquakes and these famines, they remind us that one day he will. And boy, does our world need him. But they themselves don't mark the end of the times. They mark our times. Don't let false teachers sensationalize news and wars and earthquakes and natural disasters. Rather, Jesus says, you need to know these things will happen. Don't let anybody manipulate them. They are part of the sign of the time. Prevalent false teaching, human conflict and natural disasters. And then third mark of our time is persecution. Persecution. Jesus' third sign, it's seen in verses 9 through 13. He says, basically, Christians will be persecuted. He says this will happen certainly at a civil level in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. This will happen. Religious, local government, national government, as a normal pattern of this particular age, will be opposed to true Christianity. Now, sometimes you hear Christians in Northern Ireland talking about, you know, how downhill society has got. And how as Christians we have it so bad at this particular time. They're deluded. They're deluded if they say that. Compared to the normal pattern of this age in Northern Ireland, we are so fortunate with the peace that we enjoy as Christians. It may be getting darker, but we are still so fortunate. We're walking in the park. And compared to other parts of the world where Christianity is growing, but being aggressively persecuted, we are so fortunate the circumstances we find ourselves in. You could go back 400 years in this country, and Baptist ministers would spend most of their life in prison. I am so glad I do not live in that particular decade, that particular time. They were in prison primarily because the Anglican Church was out to get them. You go back 450 years and committed Christians in churches were being burnt at the stake in the UK. Today, it is reckoned that the Christian church has never been more persecuted in the world than it is today. Now, I don't mean Christians get laughed at. I mean they get killed. It's estimated that over 900,000 Christians were martyred for their faith in the last decade. 900,000 Christians in the last decade. What a devastating mark of our time. And yet Jesus makes the picture even darker when he adds that other part. Did you see it in verse 12? And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We talked about the natural relationships in families this morning. You have parents and children. There is a natural connection that God has built in here. Here in verse 12, the writer is saying, look, even the natural relationships that should exist, natural bonds of love, even they are going to be strained. So aggressive is Satan's opposition to God's work. So aggressive it will be that non-Christian family members will turn on those they were designed to love intimately. Some of the hardest cases of persecution to read about in our world today are those who are coming as individuals out of Islam in difficult countries. And so often the testimony of what takes place in those circumstances is it is the family that first turns on, aggressively turns on and lends itself to the death of these particular believers. Jesus spoke about that. This period at large that we live in, that we live in today, it's going to be marked by prevalent false teaching. It's going to be marked by human conflict and natural disasters. It's going to be marked by persecution against the true church. And lastly, it's going to be marked amazingly by gospel effectiveness. By gospel effectiveness. This period of the church is marked by gospel effectiveness. Look at the gospel and how it's described. It insists on spreading. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. During the same period, in the throes of persecution, God is going to insist that the gospel will wrap its arms right around the globe. When Jesus first said that, the disciples, they couldn't imagine what that would have looked like. They probably thought only in terms of the Roman Empire. And yet today, and this is an amazing thing, today, I hope you realize, we are the first generation that can know that the gospel has reached all countries of our globe. Isn't that an amazing thought? There's tribes to reach, there's family groups to reach, certainly, but we are the first generation that knows that the gospel has reached all countries of our world. Why? Because Jesus promised gospel effectiveness during this period. Notice as well, that the gospel is effective, not just to spread, but it's effective even when persecution is at its worst. We already said a second ago that persecution marks this particular age, and that's true. But the persecution that marks this particular age, it can't stop the spread of the gospel. You see in verse 9 where it talks about that persecution. At the end of verse 9 it says that that persecution exists so that you can bear witness before these kings and these councils and these governments. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Here in persecution, in this moment of persecution, God helps and he enables the weak to stand. He enables those who have been uneloquent up to this point to be able to speak. Now, the picture here is not of preachers all of a sudden standing up and, you know, being inspired and speaking profound things in eloquent ways that they've never been able to reach that level before. The picture is rather of lay people in the church who would never stand in front of anybody, who would hate the idea of public speaking. And yet in that moment, though they hate the idea of speaking publicly, the Holy Spirit enables and gives them the words to say so that a profound testimony is heard. God speaks through them, and that speaking through them is effective. The early church father who lived in North Africa, Tertullian, he'd seen lots of persecution of Christians. And he'd seen in that time the church just multiply and grow. And so he said, far from struggling to reconcile how these two things went together, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, the faithful sacrifice of some, God has actually used to multiply. And he's used that testimony so that the church itself would grow and spread. There were two men, you've probably heard the story before, two men who were tried and ultimately killed in Oxford under the reign of Bloody Mary. And as they were both tied to their posts and the fire was lit, one called to the other. Hugh Latimer called to his friend, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that it shall never be put out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in that moment. And that testimony, sealed with blood, spoke volumes and transformed a country and a nation. Why? Well, because Jesus said that one of the marks of this particular age is gospel effectiveness through persecution. The gospel spreads, the gospel stands. And lastly, look at the very end, verse 13. The gospel saves. It says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Though our period is marked by wars, natural disasters, by false teaching, by persecution, Jesus insists still that in the middle of all of those goings on, that the gospel will be realized. That those who are trusting in Jesus Christ in this life, he says here at the end, you need to know they will be saved. They're not going to be forgotten about. In the midst of all that's going on, they will not be forgotten about. They will be saved. What a glorious assurance in a tumultuous time. Here are the marks of our world today. Jesus spoke about it. Are you ready to face it? Are you praying for strength? You need it, given all that he has said or is going on. Are you supporting each other in the church? We need to support each other if this is the world that we face, if this is the time that we face. And most importantly, are you still hopeful that through endurance, you faithful servants of Christ, you will be saved? Though today may be hard, Though persecutions will come, though difficulties will arise, also that hope of what will happen, that we will be saved, help you to move forward today in your walk with God. Maybe you don't know Christ. This is quite an honest passage about life as a Christian in this world. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things and tell you that life in Christ is a wonderful, easy life. Rather, the life we've just read about and studied is often a painful life and a hard life. But as we just said in verse 13, a life that leads to full salvation. This is a life worth knowing. This is a life, indeed, worth dying for, so that you can know that you will be saved. Do you have that assurance tonight? Do you have, in this world, the knowledge that you belong to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the honesty of your word. We thank you that it doesn't sugarcoat anything. We thank you that it talks and it points out every difficulty that Christians experience in our world today. And we pray that you would give us the strength that we need. We pray, not knowing what tomorrow holds, that you would help us to be a people committed to following, to taking up our cross and following in the way of our Savior, knowing that one day we will be saved. We pray for anybody outside of that assurance tonight. And we pray that in a miraculous way, you would help them to see the reality of the cross they would have to carry, and yet that you would fill them with a compulsion to know this glorious Savior who helps us each and every step. We pray that they would also be won into the kingdom. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you would continue to bless our conversation with each other, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.